Do you get it? Illuminated in Scripture. That's three times as long as the other 2 points. I don't know how long it's going to take to explain those things. But the second coming of Christ is very interesting. It's mentioned several times in the New Testament. Many believers are captivated by it. I was raised in a church that had a conference on the second coming of Christ every spring. In the fall, every fall, we had an evangelistic conference. And every spring, we had a conference on the second coming of Christ. Often, we'd have special speakers come in. It was fairly well attended. A lot of people were interested that weren't even believers or believers from other churches. That's one of the ways that our congregation at that point brought others into our body. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church doesn't spend major portions of time on the second coming of Christ. That's not because we feel it's unimportant, but it's because we don't want to lose out on everything else. My congregation where I was raised did not preach very much theology. They certainly weren't Reformed in their disposition. They were Arminians of a certain brand, and so they preached that faith, that theology from that position. But it's very misleading and it's unfulfilling for those who are true, sincere believers. And I left it because as I studied the Bible, I felt that they weren't right on those points. I also came to believe that they weren't right in how they presented eschatology. I'm glad they talked about the second coming of Christ. And we need to be aware of the second coming of Christ. We need to understand it from the Scripture. We don't major on that. We major on redemption and salvation. That's what God Christ came to preach. But he did talk to us about his coming again. So this is a very interesting topic to many churches, and if you go there, as I did when I was, for many years when I was younger, they talk about it almost every Sunday. And then they have these long conferences about it, as I said. It's not only interesting, it's a very important thing. And as we proceed through, I hope you'll see why it's important. The first reason I think it's important, however, is that Jesus referred to it a few times, actually quite a bit, in his ministry. And if you look it up in the New Testament, you can find several places where he talked about it. I'll only read a couple of them. One is in Matthew 24, verses 29 to 30, where Jesus said, now you know that this is towards the end of his ministry, so he's especially instructing the disciples for his leaving and preparing them for his not being with them physically. Jesus said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. The heavens will be shaken, and then will appear in the heavenly sky, or the sky, the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, we could spend a whole day, if not, on that particular verse. But I read it because Jesus spoke about his second coming. He prepared his disciples before he was put to the cross. He told them almost from the beginning that he was going to be put to death. A lot of people that followed him or were around him, a lot of that listened to him, didn't understand when he talked to them about their death. About his death. He talked a lot about the kingdom that he brought. He was the king, he taught, and the kingdom of God was present when he was present. And then when he, all through his ministry, starting very early in his ministry, he began to talk about his death and the fact that he would come back again after he was dead and buried and ascended into heaven, that he would return again for his own people. He talked about it in Matthew 25, where he told the parable of the talents. Remember that somewhat? It's about the parable is there was a man with a lot of property, a very rich man, that went away on a trip. But before he went away, he assigned to his servants certain duties, certain tasks. He gave them certain amounts of money to manage, and he told them to manage them for him. And then he said, And then Jesus said, after a long time, the Lord of these servants came and settled accounts with them. That is, what that means is that he came back and he expected his servants to use the monies that he had given them and to invest it and to increase it. It was not enough just to set it aside and not use it. And that one of the servants set it aside and just sort of buried it and didn't use the talents. And it's interesting, it's a strange phenomena of language that the word for money in the days of that of the New Testament translated into English is talent. Now that word means more than just money to us. And Jesus was implying that more than money is given to us. In fact, many of us aren't given any money by God at all to invest, not straight from heaven and not straight from Christ in that sense. But we all have talents. We all have abilities. And God expects us to use those talents and those abilities for him. And when Jesus comes, he's going to come and settle accounts. That is, he expects us to use those talents in his kingdom to pray, to read the Bible, to learn the Bible, to witness to others to the best of our ability. Now, some people feel they're not very good witnesses. Don't worry about that. Jesus had some disciples that weren't very good witnesses. But God uses them in interesting ways. He'll use you, too. Make sure that you're living like a Christian, and when you get the opportunity, you speak of it if you're brave enough, and pray to God that he puts you into a position where you must speak about it. No, we're not lined up against the wall with somebody with a gun and who ask us, if you're Christian, say so I can kill you. We don't have that kind of witnessing today, thankfully. I'm not looking forward to that if it ever comes. If the Arabs come over here, that's what we're going to have, because that's the way they wiped out Christianity in North Africa back in the 400s. And they remember that, I'm sure. And I hope that doesn't happen to us. But we should be prepared for the coming of Christ. We have to give account for all the abilities and all the talents that we received. Some of us have unusual opportunities to learn and to know the scriptures well. Others don't have those opportunities. The reason you come to church, though, is to learn about God, or to be refreshed in your mind about the doctrines of scripture so you can glorify God properly. One of the reasons that I became Reformed is because I found in the churches that I was attending is that I wasn't being taught the truth. They were good speakers. Some of the churches were very large, and the speakers were extremely accomplished, and you could understand very clearly what they said, and they would move people. However, they also lied in their sermons. Probably no one but me knew they were lying, God and I. But they were ministers of another faith. They were Christians, I think. I don't know why they were lying, but they were telling us, you know, the Greek here says so-and-so. And 9 times out of 10, the Greek didn't say that at all. Or the Hebrew says so. And 9 times out of 10, the Hebrew didn't say that. They probably didn't expect anybody that knows Hebrew to be a Hebrew and Greek to be in the audience. I happened to be there. But I got tired of hearing that from the ministers over and over again. And so Diana and I determined that I would serve our own church, and then that leads to something else, that is, I served a small Baptist church for a while. But I came into the OPC because we were hungry to hear the Word of God. The pastor that when we came into the OPC was a senior pastor. He's close to retirement. He certainly wasn't weak. He was still going on strongly. It was a large church for the OPC. It was 200 or 300 people. And he preached long, long sermons and prayed a long, long time, I thought, in a prayer. But it was good stuff. I wanted to hear what was biblical. I didn't want to hear what was short and catchy. I wanted it to be biblical, and that's exactly what he gave us. It was delightful. The first sermon, I think, that we heard was a sermon entitled The Perspicuity of Scripture. And I had studied that word, but I really didn't quite understand it. So I went home. After he preached on it, I understood clearly. The perspicuity is a fancy word for clarity. Why don't they use clarity? I don't know. It's because they were all Latin scholars back then, and perspicuous is built on a Latin root, and clarity isn't, or something like that. But theology uses the old language, because it's a language that's technically defined very, very clearly. The perspicuity of the scripture is the teaching in the Bible that God gave us the Word of God, and it's clear enough that everybody that can read ought to be able to understand it. It's given to the common people, and yet it's also the very Word of God, so it's extremely, extremely profound. That means that the meaning is very deep, and sometimes it takes a lot of work to to get out of the text what it's saying in a full sense. It's always easy to get it even a simple sense. I started reading the Bible when I was 8 or 9 years old. I was taught by my church to read the Bible through every year, and I didn't make that all the time, but that was my goal, and I read the Bible a lot. And that, as an 8 or 9 year old little boy, when I read "Thou shalt not lie," I had no trouble understanding "Thou shalt not lie." When I read "Thou shalt not swear," and not take oaths or take the name of God in vain, I understood what that meant. I didn't need someone to explain that beyond the Bible. However, there are other things that were more complex, and there I needed much more help on. And there was help, sometimes from the pulpit, but even that eventually, like I explained, became inadequate in that church, and so I turned to the OPC. Now, that doesn't mean that the OPC is perfect. It just means the OPC is highly trained. And I was very grateful for that, and I still am to this day. Every year I've been in the OPC, since I was a minister, since it seems like when I was a little boy, but it wasn't that long ago. So when I was about 30 years old, I became an OPC minister. Every year the OPC has faced a major challenge to the gospel at General Assembly. Every year we have these debates about usually ministers that have gone astray. I can't remember what the first one was. It seems to me it was on the Sabbath day. There were ministers or a minister that saying that you didn't have to keep the Sabbath. And so this came to the General Assembly. The way we do it is if a minister is speaking something wrong and we're made aware of it, it comes up through the presbytery, either by a complaint by some of the members of the congregation or from the minister himself, and we, by way of inquiry, they bring it to the presbytery. The presbytery debates everything. And if they don't like it, if they don't think he's correct, then they bring charges against him. So they have to lay out what he's saying in very, very clear fashion, as clear as they can. And then they have to lay out the arguments against that as clear as they can. And then they find him guilty if he's guilty. And often the penalty is that he will be deposed from the ministry. And then he has the right to appeal that to the to the General Assembly. When it comes to the General Assembly, if I'm using terms you don't understand, excuse me. The presbytery is like the state government, and the General Assembly is like the federal government. And so it has to come to the General Assembly, and so the General Assembly has this document from the presbytery. The minister has the right, under our former government, to get somebody that's smarter than he, or maybe he can do it himself, to respond to these charges and to explain why he believes what he believes. So it comes before the General Assembly, and then it's tried again. If he's found guilty, then whatever the sentence was, if it's that he's to be deposed, then he's deposed from the ministry. And I've gone through that every year. That system. Almost every year we have another issue, another trial that comes before us. If you read church history on the very foundations of the church, right away in the early church, including in the New Testament, there were people that were teaching things that weren't scriptural, that weren't faithful to what Christ had taught and what God has given us. And you can read about it in the New Testament. That has continued down through the years, including right up until the present day. Men never seem, there are always somebody that gets derailed and won't listen to the wisdom of the church and the wisdom of Scripture. Sometimes, very seldom, they're right. Very often, if they're different from what this church has always believed, they're shown to be wrong. So Christ gave us the Scripture. He expects us to believe it, and he expects us to study it. He's given us a document that we are without excuse. There are things we can't know, or we may not be able to plumb it, but there's enough in it that every one of us can learn enough about what the truth is that we can live it. And if there are questions in our minds, then we go to church, we can ask the pastor. The pastor's job is to try to explain the Scripture to us, and if he's a good explainer, then we all enjoy that. That's the way it should be. Jesus is going to come back again, and he's going to take account. He's going to, the talents that he has given us, the abilities that he has given us, he's going to sit down with us and show us where we went wrong, where we didn't meet his standard, or he'll reward us. If we're too far off the goal, then we'll not get the prize, the reward. The reward is an eternity with God in heaven. I fear there are a lot of religious people that aren't going to make it to heaven. I know there are a lot of them that are in churches that believe that salvation doesn't come by the work of God's Holy Spirit in your heart by faith. They believe that salvation comes by your good works. And God clearly says over and over and over again in the Bible, you should do good works. But good works or being good is not going to get you to heaven. You have to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to love Christ and serve him. God will come, but Jesus will come back. It says in Matthew 25, after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. Those who invested this talents, the money, and made more. Now, he's not saying that it's a financial thing with us. God doesn't give us any money in the sense that when I became a Christian, there wasn't opened a bank account in the local bank, and God deposited there so much money and he expected me to expand it. No, this is just an illustration that Jesus uses. But he does give us talents, abilities, and he expects us to use them for him. And it says in Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory. And then, of course, he will begin to judge us. I don't know. Jesus uses earthly examples, and I'm not sure what it means that all this, but when we get to heaven, when Christ comes, we won't have to have an explanation. We'll understand it right away because we'll be smarter, hopefully, than we are today. But Jesus talked about his second coming a number of times. In John 14:3, he said, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, as we travel through this, we have it really easy in America. I imagine if the people of Jesus' day were to come to this culture, they'd certainly see all the sin, but they'd see also all the wealth. They didn't know what a car was. Can you imagine living without an automobile? It would be very, very difficult. When your car breaks down, it's hard to get the places you need to go, because in our culture, we travel a lot. There are all kinds of things that we have that they didn't have. And yet, none of those things are as good as heaven. If we had everything in America that we wanted, it wouldn't be as good as heaven. Because there's nothing on this earth that isn't tainted with sin. Our own sin, our own inabilities, our own disability, our own failures just plague us all the time. And the Bible talks about them. And it says, if anybody says that he's perfect, he's a liar. We're not perfect. We're imperfect, and we're working and struggling against that sin that is in us. That's part of the job that we have, to use the scripture and the things God has given us to become more godly, more like Christ. That's what we're trying to do. And I understand, of course, that we'll never become perfect. The Bible tells us that we're not going to be perfect until Christ comes, and then he perfects us. Then we'll be perfect. Will be unlike we are now. But Jesus referred to the second coming more than once. So the talking of Jesus made it important. And then the apostles, that is the writers of the New Testament after Christ, they also referred to the second coming of Christ in numerous passages, some of which we'll look at later. So it's a very important doctrine in the Bible that Jesus has ascended into heaven and that one day he's coming back again. And he's going to come back to judge us, to give us rewards for what we've done if we're Christian, and to give us punishment if we're not Christian. The beautiful thing about being a Christian, if you're really born again, is that our imperfections are made perfect in Christ. I mean, that's a tremendous thing. Just think, wives, you would have a perfect husband if Christ were to come. Of course, then he wouldn't be your husband in the same sense in heaven, but he'll be perfect in heaven. And men, your wives will be perfect, and the children will all be perfect in heaven if they end up there. And little children, they can believe in Christ too. And so the apostles mention it over and over and over again in many passages in the New Testament. So it's a very important thing because the New Testament sets it before us as something important. Anything that God says should be important, right? If God says it, it should be important. I found out that my father wasn't God. Very soon in my young life, my stepfather, But I also found out that what he said was important, because if we didn't do it, he also judged us. And I did not like getting spankings. Now, I don't know, maybe you like them. Some children do. I think my brother enjoyed spankings just fine because he was always disobeying my father. I just think he was sort of stupid. You know, people that are stupid. They know things are wrong. They do them anyway. Like the drunk. I once said I was preaching in the mission. I don't know if it was here or Philadelphia, but it's a mission. You know what a mission is, where all the drunks come in and they sit there in stupor and you preach to them and then they get fed after that, or maybe they get a bed for the night. And you go there, it's really very depressing. All these men, mostly men. There may have been some women, I don't remember it then back in those days, but I do remember a lot of men. They'd sit there in a drunken stupor and you preach the gospel to them. And I once said to them, because I was tired of preaching to them having to go to sleep, I said, you know, all you guys are stupid. And the guy behind me who ran the place, he stood up and said, stop. He wouldn't let me go on. But they are stupid. Why would they keep doing that to themselves? They know that this makes them miserable. They keep doing it. Why do you lie and cheat and steal and get angry? All those things are sins against God. Why do you do those things? That's a degree of stupidity, because you know you're going to pay the price. If you don't know that you're going to pay the price, then you're just ignorant, because the Bible says you're going to pay the price for it. You don't get away with it. Remember when we were little children, we were always trying to get away with things with our parents. And I was not very willing to try. My younger brother was the leader. And he was always trying to do something contrary to what my parents said. And almost every time he got caught, and then he'd get spanked. And after several spankings, I decided, look, I don't want to get spanked. So how do you avoid getting spanked? You don't disobey your father and your mother. But kids still do it. I see them around all the time. They're running around. Do you punish your children? I hope you do as Christians, because the Bible says you should. You're trying to teach them that God's going to punish those who disobey him. And they need to learn that. There's a greater judge than your father and your mother. That's God himself. You're not going to get away with the lying and stealing and the lack of worship of the true God, the lack of respect. You're supposed to respect God. You're supposed to worship and serve him. All right, so it's very important in the Bible. The apostle Jesus mentions it. The apostles mention it. It's illuminated in the scripture. And the scripture tells us several things about the second coming. I don't have time to go over all these things in detail, but we'll get some of them. Let's see. The time is unknown. The time of the second coming is unknown. And no one will know exactly the time or day of his second coming. Although when I was a young boy in the church where I attended, they felt you could figure out from the scripture the time and coming of Jesus' return. And they had all these speakers who were very good speakers, and they seemed to know a lot of Bible. But they were all wrong, because they all felt that Christ would come real soon, before the next 5 years or 10 years. They could see all the signs in the scripture that were fulfilled. And I found out after a little bit that they changed their interpretations of the signs of scripture. So what one guy meant 5 years ago, the second guy didn't mean anymore. That scripture didn't teach that in the way that the first guy said. Well, at any rate, that was very sad for me, and that's what took me away from it. But they believe that you can determine the sign, the time. There's still people today that believe you can determine the sign. This is very popular among many, many professing Christians. You can study the scripture and you can find out the time. At least you can know it's very soon. But Jesus and the Bible teaches you don't know the time nor the season. You can't determine, but you should be ready, because Christ can come back at any time. Jesus says, but of that day and hour, speaking of his second coming, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Did you get that? Who knows the coming, second coming of Christ, when he's going to come back? No man. Only God in heaven knows. And unless somebody's willing to stand up and say, I'm God, therefore I know, then he's wrong. I wouldn't follow those guys at all. But as the days of Noah were, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. In the days of Noah, you remember the story? Noah was building a boat. No one, they hadn't seen anybody build a big boat. This was a landlocked territory, almost a desert, up in northern, in the northern part of Iran, I think. It's a desert. And here's this guy and his family building this monstrosity of a boat. They may have known what boats were because they no doubt had contact with people that were on the seashore. We don't know that for sure because we don't have any written records from the days of Noah. But he and his family were building this boat, and the people were standing around laughing. Just, you know, when you talk about worshiping God, when you talk about giving your life to Christ and believing in Christ, today a lot of people are laughing at us. They've been laughing at us for many years. There was laughing back when I was a young boy. Now, they don't stand right in front of your face and laugh, but they mock you. Listen to it. You can hear it. You hear it on television. You know, if a man, I remember, I can't remember the guy's name, but he was a man running for some office, and he was a professing Christian. He made no bones about it. He believed that the Bible was the Word of God. And the media just ripped him apart. For foolishness. You don't want such a man to be your president. It's foolish. And even though, what's his name now? Who's the black man that's running? Yeah, see, you all know it. He's not a Christian of the Orthodox persuasion. He's a Seventh-day Adventist, so he may not really be a Christian at all. But he's still a religious man. And probably if he gets further along and he becomes the nominee, you will hear a lot of attacks on his faith and how stupid he is and how foolish he is to believe the Bible has any authority over him. And you hear this. In the colleges of America, for a long time, they've ridiculed and mocked the faith. They've refused even to. Now they've rewritten history. I don't know how long ago that started, but the ungodly don't believe that a lot of things that the Bible says and that we know are historically true. Like, for example, America was really formed by the Calvinists. Even the Baptists don't know that, because I was a Baptist a long time. They never told me that Calvinism was anything but terrible. They believe in predestination. How can you choose for Christ if you believe in predestination? And of course, the counter question is, don't you believe the Bible? How can you insist that the ideas of God in the Bible have to be changed to the ideas of men? Well, that's a different thing. But the ungodly mock the faith over and over and over again. They're mocking us in so many ways today. You know, and you can see it. Sean's been going through some of that stuff. But they mock you and they laugh at you. In the days of Noah, they were building this big boat, Noah and his family. They'd never had very much water in the middle of that plateau. And so they were mocking him, and people mock today. But when the flood came, and Noah and his family, they went into the boat. They went in before the rain started, incidentally. And they got more rain than they imagined could ever come. But Noah had told the truth. And so all those people that were mocking Noah now drowned. And they were all put to death. When Christ comes again, and we don't know when that's going to be, it'll be like the days of Noah. Right now it's like the days before the boat floated. Right now we're just talking about the second coming of Christ. We're talking about heaven and about hell. The only thing that people know about hell now is a nice swear word. And so sometimes heaven is a nice swear word too. They use it. That's part of the mocking process. They certainly take the name of Jesus in vain. That is, they mock Jesus. They don't believe in Jesus. They just are cursing that idea of Jesus. And when they don't believe in the coming of Christ, when Christ comes again, they will all be like the people outside of the boat in the days of Noah. They'll all have to face judgment. We will be rewarded in accordance with the good graces of Christ, and they will be put to death. But the Bible teaches that the time is not known, just like it was in the days of Noah. There's several passages in the Bible that say that. Secondly, the Bible teaches about the manner, that the manner of the coming is personal. It'll be Jesus himself that will appear in the heavens. And I used to ask, how can that be? when I was a little boy before television, they said that every eye will see him. Well, how can that be? Don't we know that God is able to, he's better than television. The TV can show you stuff that's happening on the other side of the world when it happens. And isn't it amazing? It's just, I was born on a day when I remember the first TV set that I saw. The screen was about like that, and you had to get real near to look at, and we watched Howdy Doody. You remember? See, some of you are old, aren't you? Howdy Doody. That was, and we watched, I think Tom Mix was on at that time, too. That was about it. But we didn't go there, but that was only one person in our whole area. This was a small town in Iowa, and the farms around it. Only one person, as far as I know, had a TV set. Now you've got two and three, and that all, even the poor, the people that say they can't afford to eat, they have a big TV set in their living room, bigger than I used to have. Mine's small now, because now they're getting really huge. But just think of television. We can see things all over. We can see battles over in Iraq, on Iran. We can see things happening in Russia, all over the world. So it becomes a little more believable that when Christ appears, every eye will see. But it's even beyond television. Because God can make everybody see if he wants to. He's not limited by the space that we are. He's not limited by the science that we have, because he's Almighty God. But when he comes, Jesus himself, and how will we know it's Jesus? How will we, and maybe it'll be some demon, someone. No, it's not a demon. God will make us know that this is Jesus Christ. I don't know what Jesus Christ looks like. I know it doesn't look like those pictures of the with the gold hair, you know, the feminine sort of looking guy that you see in the pictures of Jesus. He didn't look, he was a Jew. The Jews have sometimes ugly faces, crooked noses, dark hair. They're dark complected. They're not a brown-haired kind of a Caucasian. They're of a different race than we are. But he's still my Lord. And we'll recognize him, because God will make it in our hearts. Right now, I believe in Christ because God worked in my heart. Do you believe in Christ? It's because God worked in your heart. How did he change you? Well, I don't know the process. He just zapped you. When I first woke up, and a little baby, I didn't know who I was. I didn't know where I was. I didn't know what I was. I just was hungry, probably. And then as I grew up, I eventually became to feel and know that I'm an individual person. I wasn't a dog. I wasn't a cat. The closest animals we had in our apartment were rats, and I wasn't one of those, I think, because they looked different. But I know myself. How did I know myself? Philosophers still query that question. But I know myself because God was working. God instructed me. He gave me eyes to see and a brain to understand and an awareness that I am not that chair. It's an amazing thing. You'd think something so simple wouldn't puzzle the great philosophers, but it does, because they don't know why we know. They don't even know for sure what we know. They don't understand. But at any rate, God made me know him. Jesus spoke to my heart. Jesus changed me. And so he convinced me that the word of God is true. And as I read the word of God, it speaks to my heart. And of course, I've got with all the education, I've learned a lot about archaeology, and I find out some of these things can be verified from archaeology. There's only one book from the ancient world that gives a completed history of anything. Do you know that? All the ancient kings kept king lists. They kept a year list of what happened in this year. And usually it was one thing. And this year, this is the day of the big plague. This is the day the moon turned red. This is the day that so-and-so happened. So they have records, but they don't put them together. When that king dies, that record dies. And we only know it because we dig them up out of the ground. There's no continual history of anything from the ancient world. It just doesn't exist, except the Bible. How is that possible? Well, God tells me it's because it's his book. And I can go into a long speech about some of the things, the marvelous things that you can see if you know enough language, enough of the stuff. The Bible is the Word of God. There's nothing like it. It's absolutely unique. It's unique in the way it speaks to my heart. I've got a good friend that's going to some kind of a mumbo-jumbo group, a good feeling group. You know, they go to school, they go there, and everybody confesses what's wrong with them, and then they tell everybody, well, you know, you're really okay and you're really worth something. But if they aren't saved, they're not worth anything. They won't maybe be as miserable as they used to be if they can get over some of their psychological complexes and whatnot. But they cannot never find real satisfaction in life. There's only satisfaction in Christ. And you know, we can only say that in retrospect. Because before we were saved, we didn't know it. We didn't agree. We didn't agree that there was satisfaction in Christ. We didn't know it. People were talking nonsense to you. But now that Christ has changed your heart, life has meaning. Life has worth. That comes from God. The ungodly will never have that. And when the Bible says that Christ is coming again and I should be prepared, I listen. It's imperative. And the Bible, I said, last one point is illuminated. The Bible explains a lot of things about the second coming, and I haven't been able to go through them all. But it's there, and it's clear that Christ is coming again. He's coming in great glory. It's going to be a marvelous day when he comes. All history will stop, and every person will be judged for whatever they are, whatever they have done, including the dead. That's what the Bible says. The dead will be raised from the dead, and they'll stand before the throne of Christ and have to answer for what they were. And if they're not born again by the power of God, and we know that all the way back from the beginning of the creation, there were people that were saved. Hebrews chapter 11, first godly person was Abel. Actually, the first one was Adam and Eve, but it's not in the list in Hebrews chapter 11. But Abel's there as a true believer in Christ. How did Abel know about Jesus Christ? You ask God, I don't know. I know he knew about the coming Messiah. They believed the Messiah would bring salvation. They believed the Messiah would bring freedom away from sin and the release unto godliness, and they all got it. Hebrews 11 says, not everybody that was alive, but just some. The Bible doesn't tell us everyone that believed. It just says that there were a lot. And now here I stand, and here you sit, and God has spoken to some of us. I heard no voice. I know that he convinced me that when the Bible says the wages of sin are death, that I was a sinner. And when they said that the sinners that die not being saved go to hell, I knew I was going to hell. And I knew that what the Bible said about hell is true. God convinced me it was true. And I didn't want to go to hell. But there are a lot of people that don't believe God and they want to go to hell. It's like kids that get a driver's license, they don't believe you have to follow the speed limit. And they get out, and you can't don't drive while you're drunk or taking drugs. And they take drugs, and they get drunk, and once in a while they get by with that, and they keep doing it, and boom, they hit something, and it ruins their whole life. But they were told that those stupid kids. I was one of them before I was saved. I didn't get drunk, I didn't take dope, but I was a stupid kid because I wasn't saved. God tells us in the Bible that Jesus is coming. He can come at any time, and we need to be ready for his coming, right? He might come on our way home. He might come tomorrow. He might not come for another 100 years. But he tells us all to be ready because he's going to come, and we're going to have to answer to him for what we are and what we are doing. Let's pray. Precious Jesus, we thank you that you tell us in the Bible that you're coming back again. You tell us it'd be a great and a glorious day for those who are saved, that you'll appear personally in the sky, and we will recognize who you are. And you will feel it'll be personal, it'll be powerful, history will stop, every knee will bow before you, including us, of course, who will gladly bow before you. And we will all have to answer for what we have done in your court. We have no full description of how that's going to work out. We just know that it's true because it's in your Bible. We pray, oh God, you'd help us, those of us that are believers, that we renew our efforts to be faithful to you and to your word. We pray for those that aren't Christian, who do not have a knowledge of the scripture in the sense that they believe that it's true. They can go on in their hopeless doing of things. If you live all of your life, you get everything that you want. If you become all that you want to be, and you die and stand before Christ, if you're not a Christian, if you've not been saved by the power of the Holy Spirit, then you're going to go to an eternal hell. We pray you'd speak to those among us who are not Christian, who have not been saved. It takes your speaking to their hearts to convince them, to open their eyes, to see, for them to see the hopelessness, the frustration that they're going to face or are facing. Help us, O Lord God, those of us that are believers, that we keep our hearts close to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.